Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23? We're going to begin there, but we actually have several different verses we want to look at, but you can flip and flop through the pages of your Bible as you're looking up the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, because what we're going to do is we're going to talk about Jehovah Tzidkenu. He did. Tzidkenu. It's an interesting Hebrew term. We live in interesting times, for sure, as a culture. We live in a culture that is profoundly confused about who they are and what they are and what they're about. They think that we're here by accident, that there was some kind of obscure spark of electricity in some primordial soup that caused the first amoeba what's the word? Boy, I tell you, I can't think of anything anymore. What's the building block? Amino acid. Thank you, John. Amino acids to come together to form the first protein in order to develop, and we are all just here by this random chance, that we're here by accident. Secondly, our culture believes that we are en route to who knows where. We have no direction, no purpose, we're just simply existing. And so we have this culture that believes that our beginning was by accident, our destiny is unknown, and that all that connects it together is just a matter of us trying to figure out our way. And so in this culture, there's a belief that there's nothing that is absolute, there's nothing that is rigid or foundational, nothing that can be defined as the definition of truth or the morality about which you can build your life. And so a culture that will rise up and say there is no truth. Truth is what you believe, or it's what you make it to be. And so they ask the question, what is right? And then they come along and they say you can't legislate morality, which winds up being gibberish and meaningless words, because we see morality legislated around us all the time. I mean, they conclude that it is immoral to murder somebody, so they legislate against that. Or take something that's much more undefined, like affirmative action, that what was done in the name of racism in a previous generation was so wrong that it needs to be mandated and countered through affirmative action. But that's legislating morality. So really what they mean is that they can legislate their morality, you just can't legislate your morality. And is passed off under the guise of there is no absolute truth. But there is instead a conviction that truth is really what the majority wants. It's truth is up for grabs, and it's whatever the will of the people is. Unless, of course, it comes to something like abortion, and you can't get a majority, then you trump that by going to the Supreme Court and getting your will there. So the reality is that we live in a culture that does not understand the fundamental basis of a foundation laid on truth. And that's why this passage that we're going to look at today and the other passages are so critical and so vital for us. One of the Lord's names that is given to him is this name Jehovah Tzidkenu, or Tzidkenu. It is a word, Tzidkenu is a word meaning righteousness. And it's a word that we're going to study this morning as we go into the Word of God in order to see how the Lord would show us his righteousness and what we are to respond to that. So, would you join me as we pray this morning? Our Father, we do come before you and just pray that you would guide our time this morning and help us, we pray, to know you better. Lord, as we study these names in the Old Testament that describe you, our heart, Lord, is not to see if we can pronounce hard-to-pronounce words. We want to know you better, because, Lord, we are convinced that if we know you better, we will trust you more, and then our lives will fall into place in the order and purpose and transparency and peace that you have intended. So, Lord, just draw us into your presence and speak to our hearts and show us who you are, that we can trust you completely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when we talk about Jehovah Tzidkenu, this is an interesting Hebrew word. And the word, the first letter of the word is this TS sound. That's why it's a little bit hard for us to pronounce, because we don't have a letter like that in our language. But in theirs, it does. It's a Tzidkenu. And what does this word mean? Well, it is, Roman numeral 1, the standard for righteousness. God is the standard for righteousness, and the term Tzidkenu means righteousness. Now look at Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Jehovah Tzidkenu, or the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. So what does this word Tzidkenu mean? Well, the root word means to be straight. It's a word that just simply defines that which is the standard, yeah, like a ruler. And so the word came to mean to be the norm or to be the standard. It's a word that sort of defined what the standard was. The standard, the norm, the value, the device for measuring. We have an office that is this, what's it called? The Office of Weights and Measures, I think. But they keep elaborate control over what the standards are for time and for distance and for weight, and they measure those things. And when you go down to the hardware store or to the 10-cent store and buy yourself a ruler, and that ruler is a foot long, you understand that that isn't just because they decided when they were making these that they could get 18 of them out of one stick of lumber. And so that's how come that they're that long. They're a foot long because of the Office of the Standard of Weight and Measures. They have to be measured against a standard that is unchangeable. It's defined and it's normal. And that's what God is. He is the unchangeable standard. Leviticus is the first occurrence of the word in the Bible, and it's used to command the judges to be truthful. In other words, the first place that this Tzidkenu is used in the Bible in terms of righteousness is used in the book of Leviticus when God is commanding the judges, this is what I want you to be. I want you to be a standard. I want you to hold to a standard of objective truth. Things are not true because somebody paid you under the table. Things are not true because you want to go home early. Things are true because they're true. And so God calls the judges of Leviticus to be men who are guided by the standard of truth. And so the second point we want to make under Roman numeral 1 is that God is absolute truth. He is the one who defines it. He is absolute truth. I want you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 is a very long psalm. It is the longest psalm in the Bible. It's actually, I think, the longest chapter in the Bible. It's the longest psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 119. And when you get there, you're going to have to turn a couple of more pages to get to verse 137. Now, Psalm 119 is kind of an interesting psalm because it's an acrostic. One of the reasons it's so long is because it uses the entire Hebrew alphabet, starting with Aleph, and then Beit, and then Gimel, all the way down through to the very end. And it creates this poem or this song using the first letter, Aleph, eight times in a paragraph. Each line of the paragraph starts with that letter. And then it moves on to the next one, Beit. And every first line in those eight lines starts with that letter, which is our B. And so when you get down to verse 137, you come to Tzadi, which is this TS sound that we see in our word. And he begins it with this concept of righteousness. So in the English, of course, it doesn't line up as an acrostic, but you understand what's going on here behind this in the Hebrew. Verse 137 says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. So each line from 137 down through 144 begins with this TS sound. Drop down to 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Now, the psalmist is simply pointing out a reality, and that is that God is absolute truth. He's the one who defines truth. So that the anguish of the ages, the question that's on the lips of folks who don't believe in God and don't know God, is the question that even Pilate asked centuries ago, what is truth? How can you know what's right? What is the standard? What do you measure life by? What really is? And you go right back and agree with the psalmist. Here's the standard. The standard is Almighty God. He is defined as righteousness. He is truth. And when he communicates to us, he declares his truth. Sometimes, you know, down through the history of humanity, error has been portrayed as truth, even though it wasn't true at all, and then it proves itself not to be true. All right, let me try that again. Because, see, sometimes folks like Pilate ask, what is truth? Are asking the question, how can you really know? I mean, is it really up to more to a vote of the majority? What is truth? I mean, is it different for every man or every woman? And so there is a standard completely different from our world or our ability to control that defines truth and makes it an absolute. So that truth is not negotiable. The point I'm trying to make or help drive home in your minds is that there is an absolute reality called truth, and your goal is to find that truth, not define it. Let me take an example. There was a guy who wound up becoming very influential under Stalin in the Russian Soviet Union. And he was a geneticist, or at least that's how he portrayed himself. He was really a whacked-out scientist. But he had a theory of genetic transmission that was flawed. This man rejected the Mendelian genetic understanding that has defined science now for generations, as we understand how transformations within chromosomes are transmitted from generation to generation. Mendel, with all of his experiment with the beans and so forth, have given us an understanding of that is embraced by scientists all over the planet. But this man, Lysenko, lived in the Russian Soviet Union under Stalin and then under Khrushchev, and he was a man who had a different theory. And his theory became his passion to communicate that and to punish anybody else that didn't go along with his theory. And so he had the ear of Stalin and then ultimately had the ear of Khrushchev. And what he would do is he would come to them with this elaborate concoction of a theory of how things ought to work. And the other scientists within the Soviet Union who would rise up and say, that's just not good science. There's a different approach here that we need to evaluate. Those men became punished for speaking up. Those men actually were dismissed, fired from their positions. Some of them were even thrown into prison for having the gall to oppose the government and their primary voice in this whole area. Sakharov is a man who wrote about this era, and his point was that the end result, not to snow you with all these names, but that this man Lysenko, because of his ability to impose his theory through the political power of Stalin and Khrushchev, set Soviet agriculture back decades. Decades. That nation suffered from the consequences of Lysenko's teachings. Now, if truth can be defined as what the government supports, or if truth can be defined by what some powerful man and his henchmen are able to impose upon a culture, then why wouldn't it work? Because it cannot be defined that way. Truth stands alone. Even if no one comes and stands with it and abides by it, truth stands alone. It is immovable. It is impregnable. It is absolute. It is defined by an absolute sovereign God. And so, when we have truth as this immovable, we recognize that our dance is not to define truth. Our dance is to understand the truth. It's to embrace it. It's to explore it. This is what drove the great scientists like Faraday and Newton. They were godly men who recognized that God was a God of order who defined absolute truth, and so it set them on a goal of exploring the discovery of what God had created in his world. So they didn't come up with the idea and invent gravity. They discovered gravity. And as a result, they began to understand the truth that God had placed into his work. Now, Lysenko is followed on by his other minions. For example, in our own day, we're dealing with this whole issue of evolution. And we have exactly the same mentality. There are good, responsible, intelligent scientists located in prestigious universities who don't dare speak a word against evolution. Why? Because they will lose their tenure. They will lose their face. They will become, just like Lysenko did in the Soviet Union, branded as misfits in the culture that has been defined within the higher education of our country. So truth is, as far as they are concerned, is a power play. It's up for grabs. But you know, you take it into the spiritual realm. There are people in this country who believe that by being married in a temple or by going to a temple and doing temple work, that somehow they're incurring points with God and contributing toward their eventual salvation. And you know what, friends? It doesn't matter how sincerely they believe this or how diligently they pursue this. Error is error, and truth is truth. And we are obligated, we are bound, not to try and just say, well, I'm sincere anyway. I may be befuddled, but I certainly am sincere. Doesn't cut it. There is an absolute truth defined by a God of righteousness. And our task is to penetrate that truth and redefine ourselves in the light of it. Roman numeral 2. God's righteousness is the standard for the world. And this is not just simply people who sit inside of a church on a Sunday morning. God's righteousness defines a standard for the whole planet. And so I need to have you turn, if you would, to Psalm 7. And we'll look down here at verse 9. Says in verse 9, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart." So the first point you want to make is God does. He saves the upright in heart. He's the one who redeems them. He knows what's going on inside of our heart. In other words, God, because God is a God of righteousness, his relationship with planet Earth is not dependent upon who's in charge or who has the greatest power. So that even when you're experiencing a season of persecution, And maybe it's true for you. You might be working in an environment where you are the only person there that confesses the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's become found out by the rest of them who work with you, and they've turned you into an object of their scorn and their loathing. And you might begin to start saying, God, where's the standard here? I thought I was the one who have done the right thing by following your heart, and yet I'm the one that's suffering for my faith. And I'm here to tell you that God knows your heart, and he justifies those who are upright in heart. And all you got to do is wait for the time for him to bring all things into their right and proper place, because he will do it. There was an Italian composer named Verdi. Many of you have heard of him because he's become very, very famous. Well, when he first started out, he applied to the Milan's Conservatory of Music in his home country. But he was turned down for entrance into the conservatory because he was the son of an innkeeper. He was not from the aristocracy. He wasn't from the privileged people who were allowed to enroll in the conservatory. Well, it didn't keep him from putting to work the fact that he was a genius when it came to music. And so he continued to apply himself and became such a national phenomenon that, guess what? By the time it was all said and done, they had renamed the conservatory after Verdi. You see, God is the one who does that in the spiritual realm. He knows your heart. He knows your walk, and he calls you to walk in righteousness, even if you are standing all alone. He calls you to hold fast to the truth if no one stands with you, and he gives you the assurance and the promise that as you hold on to that which is true, he is going to deliver you. Someday he will do it, the upright in heart. But he also makes the comment in the rest of the passage, verse 11. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. And if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared himself for himself deadly weapons, and he makes his arrows fiery shafts. God judges the ungodly. You see, there's no hiding in the numbers. He judges the ungodly. There's more than just a few members of these cults who have said, how can 4 million people be wrong? As if it were somehow a matter of counting ballots. It is not defined by a majority vote. It's not defined by the defining political power. It is defined by the absolute standards of an absolute holy God who defines himself as righteousness and lays down truth. Roman numeral 3. God expects us to display his righteousness. He expects us to display his righteousness. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me now. And keep flipping you around in your Bible, but we have to look at two or three places where this concept of righteousness touches our lives. And this is an absolutely critical one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's going to be the very last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let me read the verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I want to introduce you to a very important word. On the screen, you're going to see this word. His righteousness is imputed to the believer. Imputed. Now, this is probably not a word that you use every day, especially if you spend most of your day with 5, 6, and 7-year-olds. What does this word imputed mean? It's so important for us as believers to understand what God has done in his righteousness. When he has brought about our redemption, he has not only dealt with the reality of our sin. I think we have a grasp on that. We understand that the blood of Christ, I love that slide again of the lamb and the lion together. The blood of Christ has covered our sin. We recognize, we deal with, we live in joy in the fact that our sin is forgiven. that the things that we have done, even when we were little children a long time ago, those things have been covered by the blood of Christ, and our redemption has been paid. The atonement has been made. We are no longer charged with guilt for the things that we have done. But it goes beyond that, because not only are we forgiven, but we have the righteousness of Almighty God that is literally poured into you. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. When you become a believer, a follower in Jesus Christ, it is more than just a matter of your sins being forgiven. You become a recipient of His righteousness. This is what allows you to stand before an almighty, holy God. And because the righteousness of the believer is imputed to you, you are able to stand before a holy God. But it also calls from us a conduct, a way of life, a living, and that's our wrap-up point. Therefore, we are to display His righteousness. We're to be the kind of people who reflect the righteousness of Almighty God. When challenged on every point, we continue to reflect His righteousness. Let me go through this very quickly. Number one, for example, we practice honesty at all times. Honesty is not a matter of whether or not you are standing there and asking yourself, can I get away with this or not? Honesty is defined by a standard that's outside of you. It's either honest or it isn't. And so you live and walk in that honesty. I had a chuckle the other day. I went into a McDonald's and I bought just a cup of coffee is all I wanted. And all I had was a $20 bill to pay for this thing. Well, when you buy a senior coffee at McDonald's, it doesn't cost very much. So the guy had to make change. And he was in a hurry, and he made the change, and then he headed off, and he was gone getting coffee. And I almost never count my change, but I happened to be counting at that time, mostly because I had to wait. And I looked down there, and he gave me $22 in change. I thought, boy, he was in a hurry. And so I just fanned it out, and I waited for him to come back, and I kept waiting. He came back, and he was set my coffee down. He was ready to take off again. I had to stop him, and I had to say to him, you gave me too much money. But you know what he said to me? He said, thank you. Now, I don't know what goes on in behind the scenes, but I have a feeling that when the tray's counted at the end of the day, it isn't just a matter of him making up the money. It may be a matter of whether or not he even gets to keep his job, how many times you hose up the till. But it was a non-issue for me. Honesty defines those who are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. You just do what is right. There was a man who was being eyed by management in the bank. They wanted to promote him to the level of a vice president. They'd been watching his work. They liked his work, and they saw a lot of potential in this guy. And so the bank president took him out to lunch. They went to lunch with the goal of the bank president, telling him that he was being considered for this next position, and they were looking forward to bestowing it on him. But in the line to get the lunch, this bank president who was following this nominee happened to notice that he took a little 5-cent pat of butter and slipped it under the bread so that the checker wouldn't see it when he checked out. What do you think that did to his position? 5-cent pat of butter cost him his opportunity for advancement. Because that bank president said, and he said it with absolute truth, if he'll steal 5 cents in butter, what else will he steal down the road? Honesty is honesty. It is a matter of an absolute standard with an absolute holy God whose name is Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is the Lord our righteousness. He calls us to be people who are walking in accordance with the word of truth that He has given to us. So my friends, my final and closing remark, and we got to get to communion because I'm running out of time, is simply this. When you come to this word, this is the truth. We don't play games with it. We don't reinterpret it. We don't hold some passages out here at arm's length because I don't care to deal with that. It's a little too uncomfortable. It is true. It is true. It is true. And because it is true, we bring our lives into conformity with it. Sometimes kicking and screaming. I'll admit it. But it is true. And so we come in line with that. Bring ourselves into conformity with it. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us absolute truth. Especially, Lord, we live in a world which just doesn't even understand this. So help us, Lord, we pray, to understand it ourselves, to live in it, and then to declare it as you give us the opportunity. Because it is true, whether or not it's believed or embraced by others, it remains true. Thank you, Lord, for being Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.